Good morning. We continue our scripture lesson with Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 50 to 58. If you'd like to follow along, you can find this passage on page 1235 in your NIV Pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of God.
Have you ever stopped and wondered if it's really worth it? All the work, the labor, the life, is it really worth it? You go to school semesters without end, it seems. Exams piled upon exams. You wonder sometimes if it's worth it. Or you go to school for a long, long time and you get done and you can't find a job. You wonder if all of that labor and effort was worth it. Or you find a career and it goes someplace, or it doesn't go someplace, or it goes in a direction you hadn't intended, and you stop and you wonder of all of the labor, the effort, the life, the energy, is worth it. You get married. After a while, you wonder if that's worth it too. It's worth the effort and the energy. Or you don't get married, and you wonder if that's worth it too. You have children, and you soon discover that it'll be 25 years before you're a couple again. And you wonder if you'll make it, and if you do, if it's really worth it. All the expense and the energy and the tears and the sweat and the labor. Or you just wonder about life, the whole thing. After you get along in life a little while, you do stop and you wonder if all this is really worth it. I remember once when I was a young man, a man whom I admired as much as any man in the world took me for a ride one day. He was very successful in his field, and I really would like to have been like him if I'd have been in that field. On drive through the hills of southern Ohio, he talked on and on about how he wondered if all this was really worth it and what he was going to do with the rest of his life. We do wonder that, don't we? Or we even wonder, let's admit it now, we wonder if our faith is worth it. All the labor and the effort, being the church, doing the right thing, being committed to people, obeying God, hanging in there trying to do the right thing for the kingdom. Any one of us who is honest stops and wonders if it's really all worth it. Even religious professionals wonder that. A poll taken recently of pastors in the Pacific Northwest indicated that more than half of them were seriously considering about quitting. Quitting not only their church, but quitting their profession, their calling. I want you to know that these men and women who sit before you, who serve you in this church, all of us, we wonder sometimes if it's worth it, because we're just like you. Gloria and I received very sad news this week. We have a friend, Mark, his wife, Peggy. They walked into our lives over a decade ago, and walking around in our lives touched us in a variety of ways. They were missionaries with Wycliffe, working with an obscure people group in West Africa, in what is called the disease capital of the world. They suffered mightily there with diseases that have no name, have 5 children, and did a good work. They nearly finished the New Testament in record time, but finally their health broke and they had to come home. And their mission board was re-educating them, hoping that they would be able to counsel missionaries who lived under hardship and in the rigors of serving Christ, which is never easy and very difficult in some places of the world. Mark was one of my heroes. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe being the hero of so many of us was more than he could bear. But we heard last week that Mark took his own life. A good man. A godly man, 39 years old, a hero to a church in Minnesota, and a hero to 5 villages in West Africa. He must have wondered if it was really worth it. All the struggle, the labor, the pain, whatever was going on in his life these past few months. And he decided, like many people, that it wasn't worth it. So we quit school, we quit jobs, we quit professions, we quit families, we quit marriages, we quit life. Because sometimes it just doesn't seem worth it. Paul asked that question. He was honest enough to ask it of a church, that church in Corinth. In verse 2 of our scripture text, he puts it to them quite bluntly. Is your faith in vain? Is all of it worth it? And by implication, he asks the question whether his labor was worth it there in Corinth. For they had lost the center of their faith, and in so doing, their own faith and Christian standing was in deep jeopardy. And Paul had to ask the question whether his years in Corinth and the pain and the sweat and the letters and the tears and the visits were all worthwhile. Is your faith in vain? He asks. And Paul points out that that is an Easter question. It's an Easter question. For he poses it in a long discussion about the resurrection and what that means for Christian faith and for life. And he answers the question with an Easter point of view, if you will. His point is that Easter people like us, when confronted with the realities of life as we are, when we ask the inevitable question, is it worth it, about any segment of our life, any section of our life, or our life itself, or our faith in the church, when we ask the question, Paul says, the answer to it really depends on your point of view. And it is imperative for Easter people that they have an Easter point of view. That's Paul's point. And if somehow or another I could move back in time and bring my friend Mark here today or take myself to him, what I would try to point out to him, among other things, would be, Mark, don't forget the resurrection. Don't forget the resurrection. That's where Paul begins his discussion with these Easter people who were in danger of losing their faith. A church about to fall in on itself. And him wondering if his labor there was worth it, he begins by saying, don't forget the resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, life is absurd. It does appear to be a cruel hoax. For you see, if the resurrection doesn't occur, Paul argues in verses 12 and following in this chapter, if the resurrection doesn't occur, then by implication we're left on a planet with no invasion from outside. We're left to the whims and the powers of this universe, this empirical world. We're left to ourselves. We're left to the cruelties, the contingencies of a universe which it would seems bent on destroying, not building. And if that's all there is, Paul says, we of all people are most hopeless. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then the Christian faith is not true. And if the Christian faith isn't true, our faith is in peril, our lives are in jeopardy, and none of it's worthwhile anyplace. Anyway, and why live? It is, as the existentialist preached in still preach, really worthless, absurd. Why bother? It all depends on your point of view, you see. And Paul begins by saying, remember the resurrection. And he doesn't start by arguing from their point of view, from their contingencies, their circumstances, their realities. He begins with a more fundamental reality, and that's where we must begin. And Mark, that's where you've got to start. We can't start where we are. We have to start where God is. And God says that one of the foundational truths of His universe is an empty tomb on Easter morning. And Paul says, I'm not being original at this point. We've got to understand this. He's only a link in a tradition. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, may in fact be one of the earliest confessions of faith in the church. It has confessional or liturgical marks all over it. It's echoed in part in the Apostles' Creed, which we repeat every Sunday. Paul says, this tradition which I received and which I now pass on to you is the bedrock foundation of the Christian faith. And if you lose this, you've lost everything. And if we don't remember this at a foundational point, we'll never be able to interpret life. We'll never be able to cope with it, struggle through it, understand it, persevere under its loads and its strains. Don't forget the resurrection. For, Paul says, what I delivered to you was this, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins. He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. And then 500 people, most of whom are still alive. Names and addresses available, they're in my Rolodex, Paul says. If you want to talk to them, give me a call. I'll give you their phone number. They're still around, available. They saw it. And then He appeared to James, his brother. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me. Of all people, the weakest link in this chain. And now Paul says, I pass it on to you. That the Christian faith is a faith of the incarnation. That God does not deal with the human race from the outside, but God enters into the human race, bent on redeeming it. He died according to the Scriptures for our sins. And that His involvement in the human race is not benign and powerless. The story of the incarnation is not just the birth and ministry and the death of Jesus. But the story of the incarnation is the story of God bent on transformation and by His cross canceling sins, nailing them all to the cross. And that forgiveness is found by trusting in that Savior on that cross, but it's still not ended. God raised Him from the dead. And the incarnation, you see, is overpoweringly transforming. Just as it transformed the dead Jesus into the risen Lord, that same power still exists in the universe. And God is in the process of moving His universe toward its appointed end. See, we must not forget the resurrection. Easter people who have Easter thinking, remember the resurrection. And I'd say also, Mark, if you were here today, or if I were there, don't forget what that means. You see, it's more than a fact, it's more than a theology, it's more than a piece of Scripture. It is the undying commitment of God to transform His universe and to place within it not a principle, but a power which can do precisely that, the power of the risen Christ. Or to put it in a metaphor which I trust is becoming familiar to you, God is bending the universe toward Himself, and the tools by which He is doing it are His cross, the resurrection of Christ, and His people, who, taking that power within them, give it away to the ends of the earth. Don't forget what that means, Mark. It means that all of life can be transformed. That God is so committed to you and to the circumstances of your life, He's willing to bring eternity to earth to transform His Son into the risen one, the imperishable one. And therefore, He's willing to transform us and our lives as well. Now, don't forget the fact of the resurrection, but don't forget what that means. That means transforming power available to all of us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Is it worth it? Don't forget the resurrection. And don't forget what that means. And don't forget where it all is going. And that's the end of the chapter where Paul, after he argues long and hard for the fact and the meaning of the resurrection, says at the end of time, when God comes to finish what he began in the creation, what he redeemed in the cross, which he will complete at the end of time, that transformation, that resurrection power, which took the dead Jesus and turned him into the risen Lord, will triumph over the entirety of the universe and every person in it. And we, that is, we people of faith, shall be transformed. That's when the final enemy, death, Paul argues, is conquered. That battle was won at the resurrection. It is being completed now as people of God all over the earth place their faith in him and are transformed into eternal persons. And what God begins, he will finish. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul argues, when the trumpet sounds, we will be changed. So don't forget how it's all going to end. No matter what it looks like now, don't forget it's heading in the right direction. And therefore, there's hope. Because out there in the future, God's already there in Jesus Christ waiting for us. And there is nothing, therefore, that this earth can present which is larger than that resurrection, which is more powerful than what that means, the transformation of life now. And nothing that can defeat God's certain purpose, the transformation of it all at the end of time. Don't be fooled by appearances, Paul would argue. Don't be fooled by experiences, because our perspective is always limited. We only see a little slice of life. We don't see all around the world. We can't see the long view of history. We barely can understand the day that we're in. And therefore, don't let your limited perspective fool you. Know this, Jesus is alive. Know this, he transforms. And know this for sure, it's going to end in the right spot. God's in the business of transformation by virtue of the resurrection. And therefore, we, the people of God, know something. We know that we can live in hope. No matter how dark the day may be, no matter how much it may seem as if the shadow of Good Friday blots out the sun, if the realities of a universe of death and pain and suffering and struggle and our inability to wrap our minds around the reality of our own lives, let alone around what God's doing in the world, even when it seems as if the Saturday after Good Friday will never end, when we live in its shadows and wonder if resurrection morning can ever come for us, Paul says, don't be fooled by appearances. As certainly as the sun rises this morning, the Son of God rose on Easter morning. And that means there's hope today, hope tomorrow, transforming power in the realities of this moment. You see, that's the point, isn't it? That in-between time. Paul begins by saying the resurrection is certain. God made himself available. The evidence is on the table. It's a matter of public record. Check it out. He concludes by saying that means, therefore, that God is transforming the universe and will certainly complete what he began. Now, in between, in the meantime, in the shadows of Good Friday and in the long darkness of the Saturday vigil, in the realities of our own lives, our struggles, our pain and tears, our wondering, our question, is it worth it? Paul concludes with verse 58. It took him a long, long time to get here, but you can't get more practical than how he ends. Therefore, conclusion. Remember, he began by saying, is it all in vain? He says, remember the resurrection. Remember what that means. Remember what the end is going to be. Now, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. because there's nothing in you or around you that is bigger than the resurrection, that is more powerful than its power, that can frustrate God's plans for you and for the universe. So stand firm. Don't be moved. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's worth it. Not because of anything that we do or significance that we create, but it's worth it because of the resurrection. Easter thinking in Easter people is a point of view. It's an analysis of the world around us. It's a Christian critique, if you will, of all thinking and all systems and all realities, and above all, it's the power of God in our lives today and tomorrow and as long as we're men and women of faith. And so I say to you, Easter people, the positive Easter people of God who cannot be defeated by pessimism, who will not live hopelessly, who will bring joy into every tragedy and circumstance of life, who will triumph through their tears and labors and losses. Easter people, labor on, work hard, play well, love with integrity, be the church, give yourselves to God, to each other, to the world. Go down the street and around the world and tell them about a Jesus Christ who lives and who makes every life worth it. The only question remaining is the question of faith. Will you follow Him? Will you trust in Him? Will you give your life to Him? It's the only way that resurrection power takes root and takes hold. And I want to tell you, all around you on this day, there are men, women, children in whom that power is working mightily. I know because I hear your stories. Don't be fooled by appearances. God is at work. It's not in vain. Dear people of God, labor on. Amen. Help us, Lord, to see through the fog of our own inabilities, our own narrow perspectives, our own lack of perspective, to see your risen Son, to see with startling clarity on this day that empty tomb. And O risen Lord Christ, walk into our lives on this day, be our living Lord on this Easter, and whatever realities compass our lives today, in or out of us, we trust in you, by the power of your resurrection, live, triumph, be victorious. But we pray in the strong and living name of Christ the Lord. Amen.